Last Lord's Day, we commenced a study on the charismatic movement, and particularly the claim that the miraculous gifts of the apostolic church have been restored and are operative in the church today. That's what we're dealing with. I've got to make that crystal clear. We're all on the same page. The claim of the charismatic movement, the charismatic renewal, whatever term, the third wave, all these titles are part and parcel to this whole subject matter. The claim that the miraculous gifts of the apostolic church have been restored. Oh, about the turn 1900s, thereabouts, beginning of that century, and are operative within the church today. We are told to believe, to accept completely, that the Holy Spirit is once again empowering God's people to heal the sick, to speak in tongues, to interpret, at least in some cases, to interpret those very tongues being spoken, and in short, to perform those mighty signs and wonders, if I can borrow the words from Paul in Romans chapter 15, mighty signs and wonders. We need to examine that claim to see if it tallies with Scripture. We need to examine that claim if it tallies with the Word of God. Why do we need to do that? Is it because we like arguing? We like debating? We like being right? Why do we need to come and, for anyone who would come and claim, this is Scripture, this is truth, this is the Word of God, why do we need to do that? Well, we need to examine this claim because the Word of God commands it. The Word of God commands it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." John was warning the people of God in his day about being gullible. I've never sat down to try to figure it out, but it seems to me that Christians, by and large, are gullible. They are quite ready to believe anything that comes along the pike that has the name Christian or Christ or Holy Spirit or God to it. Gullibility. And he was warning them about being gullible. Believe not every spirit. Please understand that the word spirit is a metonym. It is standing in place of something else. A spirit in this case is a metonym for someone who claims to be a spirit-anointed prophet. Someone who comes along in the church and says, "I am anointed by the Holy Spirit. I am a messenger of God and I have the Spirit's message, and you are to believe me because I speak with divine authority." Don't, John says, John warns them. Is that up on the wall all right? Okay, sorry, I wasn't paying any mind to that. My apologies, let me back up a little bit. John says, don't be so naive as to think that anyone who comes along and claims to be endowed with the gift of the Spirit to prophesy, because that's the gift we're talking about here, don't be so naive to think that anyone who comes down the pike and says, "I have the gift of the Spirit of God to prophesy," is telling you the truth. Don't just believe their claim wholesale. In the very days of the apostolic church, John says that many false prophets had already set out to proclaim their message. And while he was still alive, it was going on. And they called upon God's people to believe their message because they said, "We're prophets of God. And this message that we're preaching has been given to us by the Holy Spirit." But John says that they were false. The word in the text there, false prophets, is actually one word in the Greek. Listen to it and you'll hear it, what he's getting at. The word is pseudo-prophetes. Pseudo-prophetes. Pseudo-prophet. The word pseudo, meaning lie, deceit, counterfeit. Not genuine, not the real McCoy. A counterfeit. It looks like, it gives the appearance as if it's genuine, but it's not. And John says, in this day and age in which he was living, not one or two, many pseudo-prophets, men who claim to be messengers of God with a Spirit-anointed message, were going out into the world. And I should point out, if you're interested in the grammar here, it's in a perfect tense, which means it's happened and it's having continuing results. That's what he's saying here. And so John warns them. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he warns them. He admonishes them to try the spirits. The word try means to scrutinize, to examine, to test, to see if something is what it claims to be. If something is genuine. This is God giving instruction through the Apostle John to the church. He says you need to scrutinize. You must examine. You must test them to see if they're false or if they're true. Now, understand, of course, that this commandment of the apostle was not never intended to be limited in its application to the apostolic church. When I say the apostolic church, I mean the church that was in existence while the apostles were still alive. We have the same obligation. We have the same duty to examine, to test, to scrutinize anyone or any movement that comes along and claims to be sent of God and expects God's people to believe their message is truth. You have that obligation. It does not rest completely with your pastor. I'll say something about that in a moment. It is not, well, I'll leave that to my minister to do all that. I'll leave it to him. He's the shepherd. He's supposed to warn me. I'll leave that to him to take care of that. But I'm not really going to bother myself with trying to find out if everyone who comes along the pike in my day and age is true or false. And the Word of God says just the opposite. Christ Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, take heed that no man deceive you, for many, and that was particular reference to the last days, many shall come in my name. Many. Saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You see, both. Here's the problem. Both true and false teachers alike claim that God has sent them. Both are doing that. And therefore, everybody has got to be scrutinized. Everybody has got to be examined, including yours truly. I mean, when I'm standing up here this morning, and what am I claiming? I'm claiming that I'm handling truth. That what I'm giving you is truth. I am claiming that what I am teaching you is in accordance with the Word of God. Is that not right? Now, you can accept that or you can reject that. But you have, and this is where so much in our generation that the church has missed the mark. So often what we find today is God's people, when they walk through the front doors of a church, they basically check their brain at the door. And they stop thinking for themselves. And they just accept wholesale what is being taught them without ever trying to find out, is that genuine? Does that concur with the Word of God? Does it tally with the Scriptures? I am claiming that I am teaching you the truth. I'm not claiming to be an infallible interpreter of truth. that every time I open my mouth, that's the Word of God. Because I'm not that. Christ is the only one, only man who could ever do that. I can't do that. No man other than Christ could. I'll tell you something that while I claim this, if Benny Hinn was standing up here this morning, he would tell you exactly the same thing and expect you to believe it. I am sent from God. I am teaching you. I am telling you the truth. We both claim that we have God's truth and that you are to believe and to respond and to accept what we say as that. I probably ought to remind you of that town in Acts chapter 17 where Paul went to and taught them the gospel, preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there we read that these in the town of Berea, remember the Bereans, these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They welcomed, quite ready to listen to what Paul had to say, and search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. You see what they did? They heard Paul come along and says, well, and of course, he's preaching from the Old Testament. It says this, Isaiah 53, or whatever portion he wanted to go to. It's all about Christ. He was the promised Messiah. His death was prophesied, so on, so on, so forth. All right, they listened with all ears. But, when it was all said and done, they went back themselves, and they went to the Old Testament Scriptures, and they began to read, and they began to study to find out if what this apostle was actually saying tallied with Scripture. They were more noble than the Thessalonians. And we are to do the same. Every time that we meet in this house of worship, I claim that I am preaching that which is in accordance with God's Word. But you have an obligation to test what I'm saying, to scrutinize, to find out for yourself, according to the Word of God, if what I am claiming is true. Now, I know why it's not popular to do that. I mean, there's an extreme, of course, where you just question everything, you throw out everything, and if you're in that state, and you know, you're, and you can't have any trust in your minister or your Bible teacher, then you're in the wrong place. You know, I'll just be point blank with you. You're just in the wrong place if you can't do that. There is a degree of trust that is earned where you believe that I've proved this man that he is giving me truth. He's not lying. He's not twisting. He's not perverting. He's not mishandling the Word of God. What I am hearing is truth, and it tallies with what I see, what I understand in the Word of God. But you see, not only do the people of God have this responsibility, but God has given an especial responsibility to the ministers of God's Word, to those who are the preachers, to those who are the under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to examine those that come along and claim that they are teachers, come from God, but when and if they are found to be false, counterfeit. The gospel minister, the under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, is under a sacred obligation to expose them and to call for separation from them. I would not be a true shepherd of God's sheep if I saw a wolf coming along dressed in sheep's clothing and did not warn the flock. Wouldn't you agree with me? I would be wrong. I would not be a faithful shepherd. And there are many wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. There are messengers of Satan that come as angels of light. And I have an obligation. I want to tell you every minister, every pastor, every one who says I'm a Bible teacher has an obligation in their teaching of the Scriptures, in their expounding and expositing of the Word of God, has an obligation to expose that which is false, to warn the people of God. And if God's ministers do not do that, if they are not protecting the Lord's people from those that would fleece them, some, as I said, God's people are gullible. And I don't say that in a derogatory way. It's just that history shows there's such a readiness to accept and not be discerning and not try and not test. And I think probably, as I'm talking, that one of the great reasons that they are so gullible is because they won't take the time to examine, to test, and to scrutinize. And they just accept it. And so, if I fail, if any preacher or Bible teacher fails to do that, then they are failing to do what Christ called upon them to do. They're not doing it. And it's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's not, and let me stress this, as I answer this why question, try to answer this why question. It's not that this is to be the bulk of their ministry. The exposing of false teachers and counterfeits and spending all their time dealing with apostasy and all that goes along with that. That's not to be the bulk of their ministry. If all a church, a denomination, or a minister focuses on is apostasy and false doctrine and heresies, then I will tell you something about the people who are in that denomination, who are in that church. They are going to suffer tremendously spiritually because that is not the stuff that feeds their souls and makes them grow up in the Lord. It will make them very critical. It will make them very condemning in their outlook and approach and very cynical. But it won't actually build them up in their most holy faith. Christ is the centerpiece of any biblical ministry. His gospel, His cross, His life, His death must always be the focus. It must always be the center. So even when you're dealing with apostasy and the need to separate from apostasy, to withdraw from apostasy, to withdraw from compromise, it's even, let us go forth unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. That's the approach of the gospel preacher. It's not just separation because, oh, those are bad guys, and we're the good guys. That's not the mentality. Christ is not inside the camp of apostasy. He's not inside the camp, as it were, of compromise. And the apostle in Hebrews 11, verse 11 says, or 13:13 says, go out unto Him without the camp. It's unto Christ you're separating unto. Who's outside? He's not inside. You want a fellowship with Him, you go outside. You separate. But that's the difference, you see, in just apostasy is bad and we shouldn't have anything to do with it or compromise. It's not just negative. It's very, very positive. Positively, I go to Christ. And in my going to Christ, it's what's going to happen with me in apostasy or me in compromise or me in false prophets and false teachers. I am going to separate from them. I have to, because that's where Christ is. He's separate from them. So this is not the focus. Any apologetics, by that I mean any defense of the faith, must be founded upon the person and work of Christ. Always. Therefore, you are obligated as Christians, and I am obligated as a gospel minister to test the Spirit, to take the words of Paul, prove all things, to see if they are in agreement with the Word of God. 19th century commentator Albert Barnes made this insightful comment. In a matter so momentous as religion, did I put this in? Yes. I'll let you read it. In a matter so momentous as religion, and where there is so much at stake, it is important that all pretensions of this kind should be subjected to a rigid examination. No one should be received as a religious teacher without the clearest evidence that he has come in accordance with the will of God, nor unless he inculcates the very truth which God has revealed. That pretty much summarizes why we must engage in this study of the claim of the charismatic movement and its followers and its leaders, They claim that the gifts of the Spirit, the miracles particularly, the sign gifts, we'll talk more about that in a second, have been restored to the church and they are in operation today. Healing, tongue speaking, prophesying, visions, it's all in vogue in the church again. There's a second reason why we need to examine this claim of the charismatics. Because of its widespread acceptance in Christendom. In our day, its widespread acceptance. Do not think that this claim is only affecting Pentecostal churches or neo-Pentecostal churches. It's widespread. This claim is accepted as being true. Comparatively speaking, there are few denominations that have not been influenced by the charismatic movement. The exercise of these alleged sign gifts can be found in every mainline denomination, both among Protestants and Catholics alike. This is as recent as June the 1st, 2007 of this year, Nashville, Tennessee. A recent study from Lifeway Research on the use of private prayer language, that's speaking in tongues in the prayer closet. Private prayer language indicates that half of Southern Baptist pastors believe the Holy Spirit gives some people a special language to pray to God. The study also indicates the majority of Protestant senior pastors, 63%, and laity, 51%, believe in the gift of a private prayer language. This all stems from, as you remember, our historical backdrop last Sunday, from the beginnings of the whole idea about the gifts being the evidence that you have been baptized in the Spirit, people wanting something else, a second blessing. All comes back to that teaching now where half of the senior ministers in the SBC believe that at least in the private prayer closet you can speak in tongues to God, a prayer language. PRMI, I think I've got two pages here for this lengthy quote I do. If I'm off, let me know on the thing here, you can read it. It's an organization and its present leadership. This is Presbyterian and Reformed Renewal Ministries International, PRMI, it's known as. Its origin was in 1966 during the Charismatic Awakening, it's been known as, or Renewal, and it changed names in 1984 to PRMI. Is an organization and its present leadership have deep roots in the interpretation of the Holy Spirit as founded in R.A. Torrey of the 1900 revivals, as well as the experience of the charismatic renewal of the 1960s through the 1980s. In practice and understanding of the Holy Spirit, we are most at home in this present movement of the Holy Spirit that Peter Wagner, we quoted from him at the end of the meeting last week, the class, has identified as the third wave. In our theology and grounding in Scripture, we identify strongly with the Presbyterian and Reformed stream of Christianity. It is our desire to understand and faithfully follow the Holy Spirit, not according to some movement, but according to what we find in Scripture, as we have sought to be faithful to Scripture. Our teaching and practice is in dialogue with these renewal movements that provide our context. Our teaching and practice also transcends these movements as it faithfully follows the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our own unique context. I emphasize my emphasis here, but according to what we find in Scripture, as we have sought to be faithful to Scripture. That's the emphasis. That's the claim. We are claiming that what we're teaching is according to the Word of God, and these are Presbyterian and Reformed, strongly Presbyterian, strongly Reformed in their theological outlook. But they work hand in hand with the charismatic renewal, with any of those movements that provide them their context. And these gifts, Peter Wagner, as you remember that quote from last week. Here's following from the website of what's called Christ the King Catholic Church. They have on that website a little section called Charismatic Prayer in the Mass. A charismatic style of prayer is common at Christ the King. People are free to raise their hands in prayer and during songs. Many pray their own prayers audibly. Some pray in tongues, etc. We pray with expressive or charismatic prayer at monthly parish prayer meetings, at the beginning of parish meetings, and most especially during certain moments in the Holy Mass. These are some of the external markers of a charismatic parish. Internal markers include a radical surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all parts of life, a strong adherence to the gospel and the teachings of the Catholic Church, and the pursuit of strong friendship centered on Christ. Here is a Roman Catholic Church, and this is very, very common, standard fare for those that have accepted the charismatic renewal. They're part of that. Notice that it creates for them, in this charismatic parish, it creates for them, the claim is a strong adherence to the gospel of Christ, but also the Roman Catholic Church, which is not Christian, which is false, another gospel altogether. I doubt there's one of us here in the meeting this morning, even in this little gathering that we've got today, who doesn't know somebody who's involved with the charismatic movement and the exercise of these sign gifts. At the very least, they would be accepting of the charismatic claims, even if they didn't practice the gifts themselves. They would accept it. It's between them and God. I'm not going to stick my nose in it. And therefore, we need to examine their claim so that we can stick our nose into it. So that we can, if you haven't already come to the conclusion that you know what I'm going to answer that question I raised last week, if after it's all said and done, you come to the conclusion these are false prophets and this is false doctrine, and therefore I have an obligation to warn my friends, to warn my family, to warn my neighbors, whoever it might be that you know, as God opens the door, as I am given opportunity, I need to know why it's false. And why I can tell someone, you know, that's not biblical. That's not scriptural. And being quite willing to take, again, the words of the Apostle, Hebrews 13:13, to bear the reproach for doing that, because there will be reproach that will have to be borne if you're going to say something. It's always easy to say nothing. Then you don't get people mad at you. And tell me, can I see a show of hands? How many people like others to be mad at them? What? There's no takers here? You don't like people? I don't like people being mad at me. Depends who you're talking about. Frank was about to raise his hand. We really don't like controversy. I mean, there are people who do like it. They just like a good fight. I have no time for that spirit. None whatsoever. Just a fight for a fight's sake. Out of some proudful reason. You know, we are the fundamentalists. We have the answers. There's no time for that mentality. But if I honestly love them, and I see that they're in error, and that error is going to destroy them, it's going to ruin them spiritually. At the very least, it's going to hurt them because they are buying into something that is a lie. Then I would think that I feel like, I've got to say something. And it might not be received well, but when you say something, here's the point. When you say something, you need to know what you're talking about. That's why we need to ask this question. Is this claim genuine? Is it real? Is it true to Scripture? There's a third reason, and I don't want to sound over-sensational here, but we need to examine this claim of the charismatic movement so that we ourselves are not deceived. It's always that danger. As we learn, as we ask the question and use the tests of Scripture, we educate ourselves. We gain our knowledge about truth, about doctrine, And I know that this is not popular in our day. Doctrine that people seem to be. And folks, I want to tell you something right now. We are going to get into some heavy doctrine. It is impossible to look at this question seriously and examine it in the Word of God without getting into some heavy doctrine. So I'm going to prepare you for it right now. It's going to get a bit heavy. I will do all that I can do to make it as simple as possible. So, and I don't want to, you know, because the danger always is to turn it into a theology class. And I mean, you're not in seminary. I understand that. And I have to avoid that danger, that temptation. But it's going to get, you know, pretty serious here. And what we're going to have to understand. But as we do that, as we come to understand the doctrine, we ourselves become better protected. So many areas begin to open up. We become much more discerning, and therefore we protect ourselves from, you know, that Christian that I know, they're so good. Man, they're so godly. I have no doubt about their salvation at all, they speak in tongues. Maybe I'm wrong. Well, that's why you come to not judging things by the experience of others. But what does the Scripture say? That's the bottom line. So we need to examine the question and ask it so that we ourselves are not deceived. I'm going to stop because the next section develops this whole idea of the charismata and the miracles, all that. So I'll stop. Let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name that Thou wilt be our teacher. Save us, Lord, from folly, from lightly handling the Word of God. Help me, Lord, every time I point Thy people to the Scriptures to be handling it truthfully. And Father, I pray that Thou wilt make us discerning believers, not only to test the spirits, but Father in heaven, to be a people who can help others test the spirits as well. Go with us now in this after meeting. Open up the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.